Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Mark chapter 11, verses 1-11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray now as we always do and ask for God's help in discerning his word. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for Jesus, our living hope. We are thankful that there is nothing we can stake our hope on but the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the precious songs we have sung this morning to remind us of you, to lift up our voices to you, to praise you. And now we turn our attention to your holy word. And most importantly, we turn our attention to Jesus. Uncloud our minds, our hearts, our vision, and help us to see him clearly as your word shows him to us this morning. Will you help me as I preach your word? Guard me and my tongue from error in presenting these truths of Jesus to your people. And I pray for your people that they will rightly hear, understand, and respond to your word and the person of Jesus this morning. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen. Something happened to me as a child that left quite the impression on me, even to this day. Like most children, I enjoyed getting candy as a kid, and one of my favorites was Charms Blow Pops. You know, the sucker that has the gum in the middle. It is two pieces of candy for the price of one. You can't beat it. So one day in my early elementary school years, I got one of these, and I slowly enjoyed my way working through it, anticipating the delight of getting that to that gum in the center. And finally, I felt like I had gotten far enough that I could take that bite and dive into it. And that's when I made an awful discovery. Instead of a fruity piece of gum, my mouth was filled with a bunch of fake chocolate. I thought I had a Charms Blow Pop. What I had was a Tootsie Roll Pop. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that sounds like a great discovery. But for me, that was absolutely revolting. And to this day, I have no desire to ever taste a Tootsie Roll or their pops. They're done for me. I'm finished with them. Maybe you can relate to that, maybe you can't. But I'm sure we've all had experiences in our lives where we have expected one thing and what we got didn't meet those expectations. Even more, I'm sure a lot of people have had that experience with Jesus. They claim Christianity, they claim the idea of Jesus, but when confronted with him and what he is all about in the scriptures, he doesn't meet their expectations. They either abandon him or they create a caricature of him that's easier to digest, that suits their desires. What is it that you are expecting of Jesus and from Jesus this morning? What kind of king do you think he is or he ought to be? What kind of kingdom do you think that he is bringing? Because if we're to follow Jesus, we must have our expectations in line with what God's word says, what Jesus says and does, not what we want him to be. And as we're going to see here in Mark 11, Jesus has his own expectations and plan as king, and we might find those challenging. So our main idea for us this morning is this: Jesus challenges our expectations and our very lives with his arrival as king. We must respond accordingly to the king on his terms. I'll read that for us again. Jesus challenges our expectations and our very lives with his arrival as king. We must respond accordingly to the king on his terms. And in this passage, we're going to find the following three ways to respond to him. First, we must acknowledge Jesus's sovereign providence. Second, we must treasure Jesus's messianic fulfillments. And third, we must fear Jesus's patient judgment. So let's look at the first point, the first response. We must acknowledge Jesus' sovereign providence. Look at verse 1 again. Now when they, Jesus and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem. So they have, in the context of Mark, they have been on their way to Jerusalem. And to further our understanding what's going on at this time, it is the week of the Passover feast. This is the annual celebration in Egypt. So the city of Jerusalem would have been swelling in population and in size as Jews traveling from all over the world would make this journey into Jerusalem to keep the Passover feast. And Jesus, just to kind of give you a geography of it, he is coming into Jerusalem and traveling into Jerusalem from the east. And as he's coming in from the east, he would have arrived at the Mount of Olives with the village of Bethany right there at the foot and the village of Bethphage a little up to the north. The mount that he would have been on, that Mount of Olives, it's actually a few hundred feet higher than the city of Jerusalem, and the road from it led right down into the East Gate. And a lot of travelers would have used that road into Jerusalem, and they would have come into the feast, but they would have come walking into Jerusalem. But Jesus didn't do that. He gave instructions to two of his disciples in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at that again. And he actually starts in verse 1. Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" I just want to point out some very simple observations from this beginning of the story. First, the colt, as the other gospel accounts tell us, was a young donkey. The disciples were not going to have to look very hard or very far to find this colt. It would be right there as soon as they came into the village. The colt would be unique in that no one had ever sat on it. And finally, if they were asked about it, their simple reply was, "The Lord has need of it. He will return it immediately." So I want us to sit on those observations. We'll come back to them. But use your imagination here. What can you imagine something like this in our modern context? What if Jesus said to you as his disciple, "I want you to go to Wake Forest, and as soon as you cross over Highway 98 into the town limits, you're going to see right there a brand new Ford F-150 pickup truck. You're going to get inside, you'll find the keys inside, hop in, drive it back over here. And if anyone says when you do that, 'Hey, what are you doing with that truck?' you let them know, 'The Lord needs it, we'll bring it right back.'" If I were that disciple, I would be thinking about the 911 call, the police tracking me down, getting charged with grand theft auto, all of those things that would have been swirling in my mind. So we can imagine these two disciples maybe thinking something similar. "I don't know about this, Jesus." But look at verses 4-6. "And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." So the disciples were obedient. They do as Jesus says. And instead of raising the alarm, the people let them go. And I think what we can see in this narrative so far is that Jesus had clearly had intimate knowledge of these details and these commands. And that raises a question for us. Did Jesus prearrange the donkey pickup with the owner and those who were standing by? Or did he supernaturally command these things so that the people around the donkey would give no resistance? Mark doesn't tell us. He doesn't let us know. But either way, the point is quite clear. Jesus intended to ride this donkey, and he made sure he was going to get it. And at some level, this is a very straightforward introduction to the story, right? Jesus sends his disciples to get a donkey, and they bring it back. But the details reveal to us the providence of Jesus. That word providence, if you haven't thought about it in a while, or maybe never even thought of it at all, at the root of it, the root word of providence is the word provide. So when we think on the providence of Jesus, what we're supposed to think about is how he provides for or sees to something to make sure that it happens. So go back to those observations we made earlier. What do we see? Jesus saw to it that they arrived at the time of the Passover feast. He saw to it that he would ride a donkey into Jerusalem instead of walking. And we're going to see the significance of that shortly. He saw to it that the colt was at a specific location, easy to find. He saw to it that the colt had never been sat on, which would make it even more unique. We might even say it was set apart. He saw to it that the people responded to the disciples with obedience to let it go. Jesus orchestrated every detail of his entry into Jerusalem that day. He saw to it that all the circumstances, the timing, the details of his entry into Jerusalem would be significant. And this is just one small picture out of many that the scriptures give to us that Jesus was sovereignly provident over his life, his death, and his resurrection. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. All things, all seasons, all places, all creatures are under his control and his command. And that brings us to our first response to Jesus. We can't just acknowledge his sovereign providence in this story. We must acknowledge the disciples weren't the ones dictating the terms of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem that day. And we are not the ones who dictate the terms of Jesus' plans for our lives. If we want to know, worship, and follow Jesus, we must submit to his will and his sovereignty and his providence over every aspect of our lives. Brothers and sisters, this can be a hard thing on many levels. It can be hard for us to surrender to the Lord and his providence. So for those of us who grew up in this country, we rely heavily on a document in our government known as the Bill of Rights. First, let me say that is a good document. It has afforded us a lot of individual freedoms and benefits, one of which we are experiencing right now, that we get to worship Jesus freely in this way. And it has done that throughout our country's history. But such a thing can get so ingrained in our minds and our hearts that when it comes to Jesus, we feel like there should be a Bill of Rights as well. Jesus, you can have this area of my life, you can have my Sundays, but these areas of my life, they're mine. I call the shots on those. Jesus isn't that kind of king. He will see to it that our lives will bring about his glory, not our rights. From another perspective, as Pastor Jonathan mentioned last week, I know that there are many of us who are struggling with some difficulty in our lives, and it can feel like Jesus isn't in control and he's not providing or seeing to things at all. And this story is a reminder to us that Jesus was providential over the very details that would ultimately lead to his own suffering and crucifixion. He knows your suffering intimately. He has shared it. And he who saw to it that his own death and resurrection would be accomplished for the glory of his Father will see to it that your suffering is not wasted. It is leading both to his glory and your eternal good. So we must acknowledge and surrender our lives to Jesus' providence. But as the story continues, we will go deeper into why Jesus arranged these details of his entry this way. And that leads us to our second response. We must treasure Jesus' messianic fulfillments. Look again at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. It's a very short and simple verse, but this verse is dripping with significance. And that significance is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. To understand Jesus and what he is doing in this story, let's look at some of the passages of the Old Testament and how what he is doing is rooted in those scriptures. So if we go back all the way to Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, we're given the first promise of a Savior. God spoke to the serpent and he said that there would be a Savior that would come as the seed of the woman, and that seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So right off the bat, That should set our expectations of what we're looking for in a Savior. At the end of Genesis, we get the first glimpse that this Savior will be a king, and we get to see whose line he will come from. So Jacob, one of the patriarchs, he's blessing his sons in chapter 49, and he says this of his son Judah in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Listen to this in verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Very early here in the biblical story, we get this connection between a king and his royalty and the colt of a donkey. Further along in the story, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with King David, the one who slew Goliath with a sling and a stone. He is a descendant of Judah, and God promises David that a son from his line would take the throne and that he would establish his kingdom forever. So each step of the way, we are seeing God funneling in who the expected Savior would be. We get a very interesting story in 1 Kings 1 about David's son Solomon, who was to be the next king. One of David's sons was trying to usurp the throne, claim the throne instead. So David gave these instructions in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 35. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." This highlights for us the picture of the king of Israel riding on a donkey into Jerusalem to be crowned as king. And then finally, the prophet Zechariah makes it abundantly clear in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So all these scriptures show us that Jesus was very intentional with his need to ride into Jerusalem on a colt. He was purposefully activating and fulfilling the long foretold promises of a son of David coming into Jerusalem as the rightful king. And again, he timed this with Passover. And he's coming down, you can picture it. He's coming down the road of the Mount of Olives. People would be able to see him. All these Jewish pilgrims are walking. Here is this man on a donkey riding up above them. They see it, and the significance is not lost on them. They took notice, and they drew even more attention to it. Look at verse 8. We will first see they gave him the royal road. "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." Why we call it Palm Sunday is this royal road they lay out. This was an ancient practice, designating that the one who was coming is the king. He deserved the red carpet, as it were, rolled out before him as he arrived. But second, they announced his coming quite loudly. Look at verses 9 and 10. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The crowds before him and behind him were also bringing the Old Testament scriptures into this story. Perhaps you recognize their shouts from verse 9. They are directly quoted from Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26, which Josiah read in our call to worship. I'll read them again. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Mark writes here that their first word that they shouted was Hosanna. It's an Aramaic word, and it means simply, "Save us." The very words of Psalm 118. And they also cry that this humble one who is coming into Jerusalem on this donkey, he is blessed. Why? Because he comes in the name of Yahweh. And as we look at verse 10, it's not a direct quote from the Old Testament, but it is rooted in the prophet's hopes for Israel. So the prophet Ezekiel writes this in chapter 37, verses 24 through 25. "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever." David has been long dead at this point. So what is Ezekiel telling us? He's saying that a new David would come, one who would be from his royal line, who will reign over and shepherd the people. That's the king. That is the kingdom that this crowd says is blessed. And I know that was a lot of scripture, but it is important for us to see how Jesus was activating all of them with his triumphal procession into Jerusalem. And even more important, if we are going to have the right expectations of Jesus and his kingdom, we need to know the Old Testament, and we need to see how it leads us to Jesus. In Luke 24, Jesus told his disciples following his resurrection, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." We've just looked at several passages from all three of those parts of the Old Testament to show that Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of them. Over and over, we are directed to look for the Messiah, the Son of David, the humble one riding on a donkey, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Brothers and sisters, if you are going to have the right expectations of Jesus, if you want to know what he is about, you need the whole counsel of God's word, including the Old Testament. And it's why we encourage you, one of the reasons why we encourage you, have a Bible reading plan and stick with it. Some of you are going through one right now that has you reading the whole Old Testament. I'm in there with you, all right? It's challenging sometimes, right? There's genealogies, there's laws, commands, it's a different culture, it's ancient. Sometimes we find things in there we don't understand. Some parts of it, it might even seem dull to us. Let me encourage you, don't stop reading it. In fact, treasure it. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, the Old Testament, the sacred writings, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I prayed it this morning. I pray it frequently in my morning prayers before I dive into God's word. I pray it for me, and I pray it for you in this church. Lord, make us Psalm 1 people. Blessed men and women who meditate on the law of the Lord and who delight in it, that we treasure it. Because when we do that, we won't be coming up with our own expectations of who Jesus is. It will be God's word that fills us and gives us the divine view of his Son, our Savior King. So let me encourage you, treasure the Old Testament and Jesus' messianic fulfillment of those scriptures. Speaking of expectations, this whole story so far would certainly have built up the crowd's expectations and hopefully ours as well. What will Jesus do when he gets into Jerusalem with all this fanfare? Well, once again, our expectations might get adjusted. And that leads us to our third response. We must fear Jesus' patient judgment. Look again at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem with a military parade. He didn't storm the Roman palace and garrison there. He went straight to the temple. And only Mark's gospel gives us this little detail. He looked around at everything that day in the temple, and he left. Nothing happened. The crowd mysteriously vanished. Mark's account is noteworthy for what does not happen. It's anticlimactic. So Jesus came into Jerusalem that day and essentially did nothing. At least, that is what we might think. What he saw when he entered the temple was a corruption of worship. What should have been a quiet place for people to pray to God was a noisy marketplace, and it was full of price gouging, and it was devoid of any worship. Mark tells us in verse 15 that Jesus went in the next day and drove out the money changers and those who bought in the temple. But take notice of that. That wasn't Jesus' immediate response. He didn't fly off the handle in his anger over what they had done with his father's house and his worship. He sat on it and he left. He was patient. He was in complete control. He was slow to anger, as was his father. But be sure, a reckoning comes for those who corrupt the worship of God. The royal Son of God came with royal judgment against the temple and the sham of worship it was. He found it dead and fruitless. God has promised a day of reckoning. It's coming for the wicked, for all who oppose him, his word, and his Son. And God's justice is perfect. All the sin in this world, all the ruining of lives and relationships that sinners have caused, God will deal with it. But praise be to him. He is slow in his anger and his justice. He's patient to bring his justice so that the wicked might repent and call on him for mercy. We're the ones who fly off the handle. We're the ones who often don't offer the patience and mercy we crave for ourselves. It is we who might even think, as we look at the evil people in our times, God, would you just bring down your justice upon them? Jesus adjusts our expectations with this story. His judgment when he arrived in Jerusalem didn't fall on the wicked Roman pagans there. It fell on Israel itself in the temple of Yahweh. It fell on the people who claimed to worship God. The Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." If you're a Christian, part of your sanctification and mine, part of our perseverance is a healthy fear of Jesus and his judgment that leads us to holy worship. Praise be to God, according to Romans, the Apostle Paul writes there, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that when we trust in him by faith, we are saved from the eternal judgment that we deserve, but Jesus Christ, in his grace for us, does not give us." But we should be examining ourselves daily to make sure, are we truly worshiping Jesus as individuals in a church? Or are we just making a lot of noise like those in the temple? Are you just acting out the part of a Christian on Sundays? Or is worshiping Jesus your practice all week long? I should be, you should be, regularly entering into judgment and examination of ourselves and our hearts according to the King's conviction. So let's do that. Let's examine our hearts and see if we and our expectations are truly in line with Jesus our King. Let's fear the royal judgment of Jesus by his grace, by his Spirit, to confess sin to him, to put it to death, and to love him with pure hearts and pure obedience. So as we think on Jesus, both in this sermon and throughout the week, the kind of king he is and what we should be expecting from him, we don't ultimately have to guess why Jesus went to Jerusalem. He told his disciples exactly why. He said in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, shortly before our passage, on the way to the city, this passage here. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" He couldn't have been clearer. Jesus' providence, his fulfillments, his judgment, his whole life was fixed on suffering for our sins, dying on the cross for them, and rising again from the dead, completely in submission to his Father's will. And all of this he did to rescue sinners such as you and me, that we might be remade in his image, welcomed into his Father's kingdom, and loved with a deep, eternal love. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus invites us to turn from our sin, to come to him and trust in him by faith to save us. And when you do that, Jesus is not just your Savior. He's your King, because he is the King. And just as he had purposes in Jerusalem, so he has purposes in your life and in mine. And those plans and purposes might not be according to your expectations. And that's a good thing. Because quite honestly, our expectations of Jesus aren't nearly wild enough. Following the crucified and risen King Jesus does include suffering and hardship and toil. But it is also beautiful. It's life and life abundant. It is flourishing. And it's all of these things because Jesus is the Lord of light and life and love. So may we trust his providence today. May we treasure his scriptures. May we have a holy reverence and fear of his royal judgment, that day by day, our expectations might more and more be surrendered to our King's glory, to his service, and to his love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of King Jesus. We stand in awe of his providence. We stand in awe of his treasuring of your word and how he fulfilled it, how it all leads to him. We stand in awe and reverent fear of Jesus and his royal judgment. And we stand in awe that Jesus in his life, his death, and resurrection offers us life, living hope. I pray, Father, for my own expectations and the expectations of your people. May it not be us who defines what you do. May we be gently prodded by grace through your Holy Spirit to seek you in your word, to have Jesus be our King with no rights, no privileges maintained for ourselves, only that we would be submitted to you, to the glory of Jesus, to our eternal good and hope. May you draw us to this daily and weekly, and as we progress even through these next 7 days, draw our hearts and attention to our Savior and King. Draw our hearts to what the scriptures say of him. May we treasure them and treasure Jesus more, and may you shape our worship to be more in line with who he is. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen.